Whereas the first part concentrated on God's covenant with the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the second part continues beyond them with the story of Joseph, the enslavement of Israel in Egypt and God's deliverance of his people from there, all a testament to his faithfulness to the covenant he made. Interestingly, God's stated purpose for delivering his people and giving them a homeland was that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Verse 45. That is also his purpose for us today. In 1 Chronicles 16:37-43, further details are given of the service required in carrying out the tabernacle worship of that time. But here we learn something surprising. For bringing the ark to Jerusalem, as we saw in 1 Chronicles 15:11, David had summoned the high priest Abiathar, descendant of Eli of the line of Aaron's son Itamar, as well as another leading priest, Zadok, of the line of Aaron's son Eleazar. It is apparent that David would leave the high priest, Abiathar, in charge at Jerusalem to preside over the rites of the tabernacle raised up here to house the Ark of the Covenant. Compare 16:1. His son Ahimelech, or Abimelech, will be of major assistance in this. Compare 18:16. 2 Samuel 8:17. Yet in this passage we find David assigning Zadok and his sons to officiate before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place that was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering, regularly morning and evening, and to do according to all Israel. 1 Chronicles 16:39-40. This is easier to understand when we compare it with an event years later at the beginning of the reign of David's son Solomon, recorded in 2 Chronicles 1. Then Solomon, and all the assembly with him, went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses the servant of the Lord had made in the wilderness. But David had brought the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Now the bronze altar that Bezalel the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, which is now in Gibeon. Solomon and the assembly sought him there. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. Verses 3-6. And this is completely acceptable to God, as he blesses Solomon at Gibeon on the night that follows this offering. Verses 7-12. 1 Kings 3:4-13. Evidently, after Saul murdered the priests at Nob, 1 Samuel 22:19, the tabernacle, that is, the original Mosaic tabernacle from the wilderness with its great bronze altar, had been moved to a hilltop at Gibeon, a few miles northwest of Jerusalem. Thus, David's restoration of tabernacle worship for the Ark at Jerusalem does not include bringing the original tabernacle to house it. Instead, we see that he has had a new tabernacle built. As for why this is, or why he didn't have the ark returned to the Mosaic tabernacle at Gibeon instead, we are not told. Knowing that the dwellings of the ark would be blessed and holy, compare 2 Samuel 6:912, 2 Chronicles 8:11, perhaps he wanted it next to him simply for that reason, to bless him and his kingdom. Whatever the reason, it is evident that until Solomon's temple is built in Jerusalem, there are two legitimate places for national worship: the new tabernacle at Jerusalem with the ark, where Abiathar and his son Ahimelech officiate, and the original tabernacle at Gibeon, where Zadok and his sons perform the priestly duties. When David returns home after the festivities, Michal, her bitterness inflamed, see highlights on 1 Chronicles 15:1-16-3 and 2 Samuel 6:1219, disdainfully mocks her husband, 2 Samuel 6:20. The scornful remark about David's uncovering himself no doubt refers to the priestly attire worn by the king instead of his royal robes, v. 14. dancing about in this short garment. David had exposed more of himself than Michal, who had been raised a princess, thought appropriate. Nelson Study Bible, note on verse 20. Indeed, in comparing him to base fellows, perhaps she even considers him unworthy of kingship for having no royal sensibilities. It may also be that her particular circumstances of now having to compete with the rest of David's harem has made her focus in on this fault of his, and that she has convinced herself that it was actually his goal in the celebration to attract the attention of women. David rebukes her, reminding her that God has chosen him in place of her father, perhaps implying that the royal ideas her father raised her with are incorrect. He goes on to say that he will be even more undignified if the situation calls for it, that he refuses to look upon himself as all high and mighty, and that this approach will be understood and respected by the women of the land, unlike her. According to scripture, this episode is the reason Michal never has children, but whether this is due to a resultant estrangement from David or a direct punishment of barrenness from God is not made clear. In any case, there will be no possible successor to David's throne from the line of Saul. And, 2 Samuel 6 additional comments. Verse 3, it's interesting that it twice states in this verse that the cart was new. This may show that weren't cavalier about how to transport the ark and even went as far as preparing or obtaining a brand new cart to move it. But as was clearly stated above, they seem not to know the clear instructions God gave on how to move the ark and therefore, were still sinning. Verse 7, this verse states that God killed Uzzah for his error. This is the only time in the Bible this word is used. It means error or fault but comes from a root word meaning to be negligent or mislead. This may give us a bit greater insight that Uzzah may have been a part of misleading David and the team into believing that this was an acceptable way to God to move the ark, or it may just indicate he was killed for his negligence in understanding God's law. Verse 8, Perez Uzzah means breach or bursting forth against Uzzah. Verse 14, regarding David wearing a linen ephod, John Gill's commentary states, which others, besides priests, sometimes wore, as Samuel did, and which David might choose to appear in, rather than in his royal robes, as being more agreeable to the service of God, and lighter for him both to walk and dance in on this occasion. Verse 19, remember that peace offerings were allowed to be eaten by all who were clean and included a time of great feasting and celebration. Representative of God, his ordained priests and all clean individuals feasting together in peace, togetherness, unity and wholeness. Verse 22, the NKJV word translated undignified means and could be translated to be of little account or to be slight, thought less of. It appears from this word that Michal thought his behavior was not worthy of his position as king. Read, 1 Chronicles 13, 15, 16, Psalms 96, 105, and 106. Psalm 96, the UCG reading plan states we earlier read Psalm 96 in conjunction with 1 Chronicles 16, which concerns David having the Ark of the Covenant brought to its new tabernacle in Jerusalem. The words of Psalm 96, with some alteration, appear as a significant portion of the latter half of the psalm David composed for that occasion. See 1 Chronicles 16:23-33. Portions of Psalms 105 and 106 may also be found in that psalm in 1 Chronicles 16. It appears that the 1 Chronicles 16 psalm was the original composition later divided into separate psalms, probably for temple worship. Consider that Psalm 96 seems to have been produced through editing the lyrics of 1 Chronicles 16:23-33. Note for instance the following sets of three sing, 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 verses 1-3, give, 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 verses 7-9, and let, 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 verses 11-13. The parallel arrangement in 1 Chronicles 16 has the word sing just once and the word let 4 times in a row. It is interesting in this light to consider the first words of Psalm 96, which do not appear in 1 Chronicles 16. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. The same as Psalm 98:1. Compare also Psalm 33:3, Psalm 43, Psalm 144:9, Psalm 149:1. The words of Psalm 96 were probably not new when it was arranged but were being used in a new situation. The music was likely somewhat different, given the word changes. But the main point is probably that all worship songs are to be sung as new as heartfelt communication rather than rote memorization. We ought to consider this in singing hymns today. We should always find fresh reasons for praising God. As one commentator suggests, a new experience of God's blessing, a new truth discovered in the Word, a new beginning after a crisis, a new open door for service, all of these can make an old song new or give us a new song from the Lord. Warren Wiersbe, Be Exultant, Psalms 90-150, Praising God for His Mighty Works, note on verses 1-3. The psalm further implies that the new song will be a daily expression of the good news of salvation and God's glorious works, verses 1-3. Psalm 96 is paired with Psalm 98 in both theme and arrangement. They begin and end quite similarly, and they both demonstrate an expanding throng of praise. 1. The worshiping congregation of Israel proclaiming God among the nations, Psalm 96:1-5, Psalm 98:1-3. 2. All the nations of the earth joining in worship, Psalm 96:7-10. Psalm 98:4-6, and 3, all creation rejoicing, Psalm 96:11-13, Psalm 98:7-9. As we will see, each of these psalms is followed by a hymn celebrating the Lord's reign. Compare Psalm 97:1, Psalm 99:1, and its special benefits for the people of Zion. Compare Psalm 97:8-12. Psalm 99:4-9. This arrangement suggests that P's 97 has been linked with 96 and P's 99 with 98 to form a pair of thematic couplets introduced by P's 95 inches. Zondervan NIV Study Bible, note on Psalm 96. Psalm 96:4 tells us that God is to be praised for His greatness and that He is to be feared, held in reverent respect and awe above all gods. The other gods people worship are mere idols, but the true God is the creator of the universe. Verse 5, which includes anything people might decide to worship. This same reasoning was employed in the previous psalm, Psalm 95:3-5. God is surrounded by majestic honor, strength and splendor in His sanctuary, in context seeming to refer to not merely His physical house on earth but to His heavenly abode, 96:6. The threefold call give in verses 7-8, ascribe in the NIV, which does occur in 1 Chronicles 16, has a parallel in David's words of Psalm 29:1-2. The idea is that of rendering God His due. Examples of what to render are also given here in triplet form, offering, worship and proper fear. Psalm 96:8-9. Worshipping in the beauty of holiness is also found in the parallel verses above, where 1 Chronicles 16 has the directive to say among the nations, the Lord reigns, verse 31, as the second of its four let verses. It is placed before the let verses in Psalm 96. The pairing of this phrase with the comment on the firm establishment of the world in Psalm 96:10, demonstrating God's present sovereignty, is also found in the introduction to the royal psalms of this section. See Psalm 93:1. This also introduces the future reign of God through Jesus Christ, when He shall judge the peoples righteously, Psalm 96:10. In verses 11-12, as noted above, the whole creation is personified as rejoicing at the establishment of that future reign, Compare Romans 8:18-23. Where 1 Chronicles 16:33 mentions God as coming to judge the earth, administering his righteous rule and justice throughout it, Psalm 96:13 builds more intensity regarding this theme with the repetition of he is coming and the addition of the final sentence describing Christ's coming rule. As already mentioned, a close parallel to the encouraging conclusion in verses 11-13 is found in Psalm 98:7-9, and Psalm 105. The UCG reading plan states Psalm 105 continues from the past two psalms on the theme of praising and thanking God for his benefits, in this case, for his special care and provision for Israel in fulfillment of his promises. We earlier read Psalm 105 in conjunction with David's bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. For the first 15 verses of the psalm are taken from the first part of David's song composed for that occasion, 1 Chronicles 16:4-36. Just as the same doxology or praise expression "Bless the Lord, O my soul," appears at the beginning and end of both Psalms 103 and 104, it seems likely that another doxology, "Praise the Lord," Hebrew Hallelujah, is found at the beginning and end of Psalms 105 and 106, the last two psalms of Book 4 in the Psalter. It appears that the doxology "Praise the Lord" at the end of Psalm 104 should actually begin Psalm 105, as it does in the Septuagint, prefixed to the statement from 2 Chronicles 16:1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 105:1. Again, observe that the same doxology ends Psalm 105 and that it has been prefixed to the excerpt from 1 Chronicles 16:34 and Psalm 106:1. And also affixed to the adaptation of 2 Chronicles 16:35-36 in Psalm 106:47-48. Psalm 105:1-15 follows the source material from David in 1 Chronicles by instructing others to thank God, to seek him and call on him and to proclaim his wondrous deeds to others, one important way being through psalms such as this one. Minor changes may be noted from the source material. For instance, Psalm 105:6 refers to the Israelites, children of Jacob, as the seed of Abraham his servant rather than seed of Israel his servant. See 1 Chronicles 16:13, perhaps to emphasize the covenant with Abraham mentioned a few verses later. Both descriptions are of course true. The progression of patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob/Israel, appears in 1 Chronicles 16:16-17 and Psalm 105:9-10. In the entire book of Psalms the name Jacob occurs 34 times while Abraham is mentioned by name in only Psalm 105, verses 6, 9, 42, and 47-9, and Isaac is recalled by name in Psalm 105:9 only. In 1 Chronicles 16, David had emphasized the theme of remembering, for the Israelites to remember God's marvelous works and judgments, verse 12, and to remember the covenant he made with the patriarchs too. Give their descendants the land of Canaan, verses 15-19. The first reference, verse 12, is repeated in Psalm 105 verbatim, verse 5. Yet in the second reference, rather than calling for the audience to remember his covenant forever, 1 Chronicles 16:15, Psalm 105 says that he remembers his covenant forever, verse 8. The change here would seem to stress that even if the people don't remember, God does. This further demonstrates, in line with other psalms of this section, God's benefits, here being his eternal faithfulness. The same theme of remembering is built on later in verse 42, where God's faithfulness is again demonstrated. David's words in 1 Chronicles 16:20-22, repeated in Psalm 105:13-15, are a further reference to the patriarchs, God had promised them the land of Canaan as an inheritance when their households were few in number and they were actually strangers in the land, which was for the most part out of their control, verses 11 to 12. Though not immediately giving them this homeland, God preserved them from harm in the meantime as they traveled as nomads from nation to nation and kingdom to kingdom, verses 13 to 14. Regarding his rebuking of kings for their sakes, telling these rulers not to hurt his anointed ones, verse 15, here synonymous with his prophets, same verse, note two examples in the life of Abraham, see Genesis 12:10-20, Genesis 21-17. In the latter instance, God told Abimelech, the Philistine king of Gerar, that Abraham was a prophet, verse 7. Other stories in Genesis show that God continued to oversee the lives of Isaac and Jacob, protecting them from those who would have harmed them. We then move into the latter part of Psalm 105, which was not taken from David's earlier composition in 1 Chronicles 16. The author of this latter section is unknown. It could have been David or, just as easily, anyone else from his time up to that of Ezra more than 5 centuries later. This section follows on from God's promise to give the land of Canaan to Israel by telling the story of what led up to their eventual inheritance, verses 16 to 45. The psalmist picks up the Genesis account with the story of Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery and ended up the ruler of all Egypt under its Pharaoh. While in prison, Joseph, with God's inspiration, accurately interpreted the divinely induced dreams of the Pharaoh's baker and butler, eventually securing his release. This is evidently what is referred to in Psalm 105:18-19, which the NIV translates as saying that Joseph was imprisoned till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. Joseph then interpreted dreams of the Pharaoh to mean that a period of plenty would be followed by a period of famine, and the Pharaoh appointed Joseph as his vizier or prime minister to oversee the storing up of provisions for the famine. This eventually served to provide during the time of famine for Joseph's father Israel or Jacob and the rest of his family, who came down to settle in Egypt. Verse 16 declares the destruction of provision and resultant famine to be the work of God, and verse 17 further declares Joseph being sent as a slave to Egypt to be by God's design, so as to provide for his people. This is just what Joseph himself acknowledged in assuring his brothers that he would not take vengeance on them. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones. Genesis 50-20:21. Note, incidentally, that Egypt is referred to here as the land of Ham, Psalms 105:23, Psalms 105:27, Psalms 106:22. Compare Psalm 78:51. Ham was one of the 3 sons of Noah, and from him sprang Mizraim or the Egyptians, Genesis 10:1, Genesis 10:6. The H in Ham was pronounced as a heavily aspirated or coughed K, so that the name could be written as Chem, as the Moffat translation renders the word. In Psalms 105 and 106, Chem, sometimes spelled Chem, was in fact the ancient name for Egypt, written in hieroglyphic script as KM, the name denoting black or hot, in the sense of burnt. The black meaning here is often understood to refer to the dark and fertile soil along the length of the Nile, but the name Chem could just as well derive from the name Ham, which has the same meaning, or be a reference to Ham's dark-skinned descendants. Jacob's family grew and prospered in Egypt until God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people, and deal craftily with his servants, Psalm 105:25. At no time does the psalmist question why this long history of intrigue and reversal was necessary for giving the promised land to Abraham's descendants. He trusts God. The Lord's performance of spectacular miracles during the Exodus period that comes next in the story flow was critical for Israel's remembering. See Deuteronomy 15:15. In introducing the Exodus, the psalmist mentions God sending Moses and Aaron to perform signs and wonders, Psalm 105:26-27, compare Exodus 4, Exodus 7:8-13. He then follows with a description of the plagues with which God struck Egypt, Psalm 105:26-36, compare Exodus 7:14-12:30. The psalmist begins with the plague of darkness, Psalm 105:28a, which was actually the ninth of the 10 plagues. It may be that he was using this to metaphorically represent all the plagues as a dark time of affliction for Egypt, and this could have been intended as a play on words, the sending of darkness or blackness on the black land, as land of Ham in the previous verse could mean. The second part of verse 28 has caused much difficulty in interpretation. The NKJV has, and they did not rebel against his word. Some take the they as these, referring to the plagues that follow in the next few verses, meaning that these, in a personified sense, did not veer from accomplishing what God sent them to do. Others take the they of verse 28 to be the same they of verse 27, that is, Moses and Aaron, verse 26, which would mean they did not go astray from fulfilling the signs God gave them to perform. Others take they in verse 28 to refer to the them of verse 25, among whom signs were performed, though it is not clear whether this refers to the Israelites or the Egyptians, see verses 24-25. If the Israelites, verse 28 would mean that they did not go against doing what God commanded them at this time, i.e., keeping the Passover, etc. However, the they in verse 28 is usually understood to refer to the Egyptians, as there in the next verse clearly refers to them. Yet how did the Egyptians not rebel against God's word when they were punished for defying God's command to release his people? Some Bible versions try to fix this problem by dropping the word not before rebel, meaning that the Egyptians did rebel. However, the Hebrew word for not, lo, is clearly present here. The NIV and Jewish Publication Society Tanakh more reasonably solve the problem by interpreting the words as a rhetorical question, for had they not rebelled against his words? Another possibility is that the statement here speaks of the end result of all the plagues, that the darkness of the plagues in the previous clause broke the Egyptians so that they no longer rebelled against his order to release his people. Finally, it may be that the statement simply means that at all points the Egyptians did not withstand his word, to any effect, as they could not. The psalm then reiterates the various plagues in generally the same order as the book of Exodus except for switching flies and lice and skipping over the fifth plague of livestock deaths and the sixth plague of boils, and, as already mentioned, for having darkness first as a summary rather than in its actual next-to-last position. The psalm, we must remember, is written as poetry and makes no claim to giving the historical order. The present wording may simply have better fit the musical composition. Following the description of Egypt's punishment, we then again see God's provision and benefits for his people. Psalm 105:37 mentions the Israelites departing enriched with silver and gold, where the same verse says that there was none feeble among them. J.P. Green's literal translation says that not one was stumbling. The NIV says no one faltered, compare J.P.S. Tanakh. Thus, God took such excellent care of his people that everyone made it. Verse 39 describes his pillar of cloud and fire, which shaded the people from the desert sun during the day and gave them light to see at night. And during their travel through the desert he miraculously fed them with quail, manna and water, verses 40-41. The word satisfied here recalling the listing of God's benefits in Psalm 103:5. God performed all of this because, 4, He remembered his holy promise to Abraham. Psalm 105:42. Joyfully and gladly, God gave the land to his chosen ones, Abraham's descendants. They inherited a land already developed by the labor of the Canaanites, so they could immediately enjoy its produce and benefits. Yet all this required a proper heartfelt response of gratitude, as the psalm begins, and the honoring of God through obedience. He gave them the lands, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Verse 45. God remembered his covenant and promises and stuck to them, and the people needed to do the same. Moreover, these wonderful laws, as God's greatest benefits to Israel, gave the people far more freedom than their physical deliverance from Egypt, far more than land and populace in the land of Canaan. Obedience to God's laws would make them a truly great nation, as God had also promised Abraham. Compare Genesis 12 1-3, Deuteronomy 4 6-8. This promise is yet to be completely fulfilled when Israel at last comes to properly understand all this and fully submits to God's ways in the kingdom of God. Psalm 105 makes it clear that God is in charge of history, and guides its outcome for the benefit of his people. As we will see, the next psalm continues the theme of God remembering his people for their great benefit. Compare Psalm 106 4-5. As we reflect on these psalms, may we all join in our thoughts in the expression that opens and closes them, Hallelujah or Praise the Lord. End. Psalm 106, the UCG reading plan states in the arrangement of the Psalter as it has come down to us, Psalm 106 is the concluding psalm of Book 4, yet as explained in the Beyond Today Bible Commentary introductory comments on the Psalms, it appears that Books 4 and 5 originally formed a single collection before a book division was placed here. Furthermore, as was mentioned in the opening comments on Psalm 101, Psalms 101 to 110 appear to form a collection of hymns. Indeed, Psalms 105, 106 and 107, now the first psalm of Book V, seem to be very closely related. More on this later. Of course, the location of the book division here, though seemingly artificial, must surely have been very carefully selected. Perhaps this place was chosen so that Book V would flow right on from Book 4 in theme and tone, serving to establish the continuity of the Psalms. Recall that Psalms 103 and 104 both begin and end with the same inner exhortation, Bless the Lord, O my soul. Likewise, as noted in prior comments, it appears that Psalms 105 and 106 both begin and end with a shared doxology or praise expression, Hallelujah or, as translated, Praise the Lord. As this expression on the last line of Psalm 104 seems more likely to open 105, coming immediately after these opening words in Psalm 105 is the call to gratitude. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Verse 1, taken along with a large section that follows. Verses 1-15. From David's psalm composed for the occasion of bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem in 1 Chronicles 16, see verses 722. In Psalm 106 we find a parallel to this. Occurring right after its opening doxology is another call to thanksgiving taken from a later related line in the very same Davidic composition. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy, or steadfast love, endures forever. Compare Psalm 106:1, 1 Chronicles 16:34. The end of Psalm 106 was essentially taken from the same song as well. As we will later consider further, compare Psalm 106:47 to 48, 1 Chronicles 16:35 to 36. For this reason we earlier read these parts of Psalm 106, verses 1, 47 to 48, in conjunction with our reading of 1 Chronicles 16. Observe moreover that Psalm 107 also opens with David's words, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy," or, again, "steadfast love, endures forever." This is also powerfully expressed throughout Psalm 136. Many consider Psalm 106 to be a companion to 105 in various respects, including both language and theme. Psalm 106 rehearses much of the same national history covered in 105, but with an expanded perspective. Psalm 105 is a song of thanks to God for his faithfulness and remembering his promises and covenant as a benefit for his people. Psalm 106 thanks God for continuing in his faithfulness despite the rebellion of his people, repeatedly leading them to repentance and restoration. On this basis, the psalm is also a prayer to be included among the recipients of this wonderful benefit of God's mercy and deliverance, which is here asked for yet again. Note especially verses 45. "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance." Thus, Psalm 106 constitutes a continuation of the presentation of God's benefits to his people begun in Psalm 103, the benefit here being God's wonderful patience. A strong contrast is drawn throughout the psalm: the sinful rebellion of the people versus the constant faithfulness of God, the people who soon forgot his works, verse 13, who forgot God their Savior, verse 21, versus the God who for their sake remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies, verse 45. In all the confession of Israel's rebellion throughout the psalm, we must not make the mistake of seeing this as the point of the psalm. As one commentator expresses it, "The purpose of the psalm is not to condemn Israel but to extol the Lord for his long-suffering and mercy toward his people." In order to glorify God, the writer had to place God's mercies against the dark background of Israel's repeated disobedience. Wiersbe, "Be Exultant," introductory note on Psalm 106. The particular circumstance behind the composition of the psalm is not known, except that the psalmist appears to have been scattered with others of God's nation among foreigners. See especially verse 47. For this reason, and a statement we will later note in verse 46, many have surmised that the psalm was written during the Babylonian captivity. Furthermore, we can see that the psalmist was familiar with Psalm 105, using it in its source material by David in 1 Chronicles 16 to write Psalm 106. Some advocate the same author for Psalms 105, 106 and 107. The psalmist may have been reflecting on the amazing events described in the previous psalm, God's wonders in the land of Ham, Psalm 105:27, for he notes that the Israelites forgot that God did wondrous works in the land of Ham, Psalm 106:22. Remarkably, God had done these wondrous works for his people despite the fact that they had basically lost faith in him and persisted in their failure to acknowledge him even as he rescued them, verse 7. Interestingly, the great act of God left out of the Exodus account in Psalm 105 is the Red Sea crossing, but this pivotal event is incorporated as a major focus in the expansion of the story in Psalm 106, verses 7 to 12, 22. Verse 12 says that this episode finally led the people to then believe God's words and sing his praise, yet only, as the next verse clarifies, for a very brief period. They did not wait on God, lacking trust and patience, verse 13, and grumbled for water, see verse 14, compare Exodus 15:22-27, for food, see Exodus 16, and more specifically for meat, see Numbers 11:4-15. Numbers 11:31-35. Although God gave the people what they asked for, he allowed them to suffer consequences, Psalm 106:15. Compare Numbers 11:33. Psalm 106:16 to 18 recalls the rebellion in Numbers 16 of Korah, Dathan, Abiram and other dissenters who envied and opposed the leadership of Moses and Aaron, though Korah is not named here, perhaps for the simple reason of poetic construction. The earlier horrific episode of the golden calf at Horeb or Mount Sinai, the very site of Israel's covenant with God, is also recalled. Psalm 106:19-20, see Exodus 32. On more than one occasion God would have destroyed the people for their idolatry had not Moses his chosen one stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath, verse 23. The metaphor stood in the breach derives from military language, signifying the bravery of a soldier who stands in the breach of the wall, willing to give his life in warding off the enemy. Expositor's Bible Commentary, note on verse 23. Similar imagery occurs in Ezekiel 22:30, where God finds no one to stand in the gap before him on behalf of his people's land so that he should not destroy it. The psalm next addresses the Israelites' fearful refusal to honor God in embracing and entering the promised land, which brought on them the penalty of their decades of wandering and death in the wilderness. Psalm 106:24-27. See Numbers 14. The next two incidents in Psalm 106 happen near the end of Israel's wilderness years. The episode of worshiping Baal of Peor, verse 28, is found in Numbers 25, which mentions the people's involvement in Moabite and Midianite sexual rites. Psalm 106 adds the detail that the people ate sacrifices of the dead, verse 28b, KJV, which horridly might mean that they ate the dead as sacrifices, for Baal worshippers practiced cannibalism, the word cannibal deriving from Kana Baal, meaning priest of Baal. The idolatrous debauchery so provoked God that he sent a plague that killed 24,000 people, withdrawing it only when Aaron's son Phinehas executed an Israelite man and Midianite woman who brazenly attempted to perform their lewd rites at God's tabernacle. Because of Phinehas' bold stand for the holiness of God and his people, God promised him an enduring priesthood for his descendants. The incident at the Waters of Strife, verse 32, or Waters of Meribah, NIV, occurred earlier, Numbers 20. Moses lost patience with the people and reacted to their rebellious grumbling so that he spoke rashly with his lips, verse 33. As a result of his angry outburst, Moses lost the privilege of leading the people into Canaan. This drastically contrasts with Moses' intercessory role in verse 23. The point seems to be that they wore down even their wonderful intercessor so much that he lost patience with them and stumbled. When the people finally entered the promised land, they did not destroy the peoples, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. Verse 34. They instead embraced the lifestyle and customs of the native Canaanites. Verse 35. They worshiped their idols, even sacrificing their children to the pagan deities behind them, which were actually demons. Verses 36 to 37. Compare Leviticus 17:7, Deuteronomy 32:17, 1 Corinthians 10:20. By these works they defiled themselves and polluted the land, verses 38 to 39. Therefore God's wrath was so great that he abhorred his own inheritance, verse 40. Pathetically, in blending with the Gentiles, that is, the other nations, the Israelites were actually submitting to the ways of peoples who hated them. God therefore gave them over wholly to these enemies, verses 41 to 42. Yet God's purpose, even in the midst of his wrath, was not to destroy his people but to bring them to repentance and rescue them. Many times he delivered them, during the period of the judges, verse 43, but the people always drifted away from him, verse 44. Nevertheless, he heard their cry, verse 44, remembered his covenant, verse 45, and relented, same verse. Verse 46 further says that God made his people's captors to take pity on them. The Zondervan NIV Study Bible says this makes clear that the author's recital includes the Babylonian captivity. See 1 Kings 8:50, 2 Chronicles 39, Ezra 9:9, Jeremiah 42:12. Although there were earlier captivities of Israelite communities, no other captive group was said to have been shown pity. Note on Psalm 106:46. This, of course, assumes past scripture as the only source of the psalmist's information. Finally, as previously noted, verses 47 to 48 are, as with the opening of the psalm, taken from David's psalm in 1 Chronicles 16 but with some interesting differences. Observe that David in 1 Chronicles 16 tells those who hear his psalm to say, "Save us, O God." Verse 35. Psalm 106:47 does not say to say, but rather simply says, evidently in response to David's words, "Save us, O Lord our God." David further said to say, "Gather us together, and deliver us from the Gentiles." In David's context of Israel as an independent nation, this would simply have been a prayer for the unity of God's people and help against foreign enemies bent on destroying them. When applying this statement in Psalm 106:47, notice that it has been changed to fit new circumstances, and gather us from among the Gentiles. Emphasis added. This implies a time of captivity again commonly assumed to mean that the psalmist and his people are captives in Babylon. The last two lines of verse 47 and the first two lines of verse 48 are the same as in 1 Chronicles 16:35-36. Yet observe in 1 Chronicles 16:36 that the second line ends David's psalm. It is followed by this description of what happened following its performance, "And all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord," same verse. This is transformed in Psalm 106:48 into a directive as part of the song, "And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord." Thus verse 47 says what David told the people to say. And verse 48 tells people to say what the people did say in response to David's song. This ending to Psalm 106 very much seems to be an intrinsic part of the psalm rather than an editorial attachment of a doxology and amen as in other book endings within the Psalter, further strengthening the idea that there was initially no book ending here. End.